Yes, you take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 40 of Isaiah. This is Palm Sunday, and we read the Palm Sunday scripture just a few minutes ago. Today, but for the message, we're going to look at Isaiah. But really, I'm not going to leave the Palm Sunday story out of the sermon. It'll be a backdrop as well, so you may want to keep some fingers there in John 12, as well as Isaiah 40. But Christ spoke to the crowds. People were amazed at his authority, and he spoke as one with authority. But today, we need the authority of Christ. We need it in our lives, and we need this in the world. We live in a world that, to a large degree, has neglected or rejected the authority of Christ, the rule of Christ. Now, it has changed immensely in my lifetime alone. And I don't know how much more it can change, but I'm sure it will continue changing. Yeah, I remember when I was a child, you hardly ever heard the words used that you hear quite often today. Now, I'm speaking only from an English perspective, but I'm sure it would apply to other languages as well. But the amount of vulgar speech in movies and on television is just incredible. When I was a child, it did not exist near to the extent it does today. And now movies have assaulted our values without apology, and aggressively so. Billy Graham's organization puts out a magazine called Decision, and we have some. Maybe there's still some in the foyer. We have some in our church every month. And this month's magazine is given to the immoral agenda of Hollywood. And Franklin Graham has written a very good article here on the inside about, this is Hollywood entertaining ourselves to death. And this is one of the problems we have today, is we allow the images as well as the speech and the values and the compromising situation, we allow these into our mind, and when it comes into our mind, it gets into our values, and it corrupts us. Well, of course, there's always an issue of censorship. We understand that. But I think we're so far on the other side of this, there's no question which way we are leaning now. In fact, if you talk to Christians in Hollywood, those actors and actresses who are really genuinely born-again believing Christians, and many doors are shut in their face just for being a professing Christian. And this is what's going on in Hollywood. He quotes Michael Landon, the late Michael Landon, an American actor, well-known Americans. Interestingly enough, Michael Landon Jr. is a committed Christian and is involved speaking up for Christ in Hollywood situations. But his father, Michael Landon, he said this one time. He said, "Let's face it, television is an invention where you're entertained in your living room by people you would not have in your house." Now, that's a good description of television, right? You wouldn't even let these people in your house, but yet they're entertaining us, and I'm afraid the values have gotten into us in our hearts. Well, we cannot dismiss from our mental processes whatever we put in front of our eyes. Whatever you put in front of your eyes, it will impact you. We're not machines. We can erase things from our computers, but we cannot erase them from our memories. Now, they're there, and they impact us. My wife and I, we do not see, in the U.S. we say R-rated movies. We do not see R-rated movies. As a rule, I think The Passion of the Christ was R-rated. That was one we saw. But we do not see the ones that Hollywood puts out. And I don't think we're worse off for not seeing that. I know, but the biggest, latest movies. I mean, the Oscars now, to me, all that entertainment industry has gone so far off the charts. I'm not even sure where I fit into any of their plans now. I think The Wolf of Wall Street sets some new standard for the amount of vulgar words it uses, as well as American Hustle and all these things. I've just decided that I'm just as well off without seeing that stuff. I just don't think it's going to do anything for me. My undergrad degree was in English literature, And let me tell you, if you have to use one word more than 500 times and call that good entertainment or good literature, you're just fooling yourself. And this is just what goes on, and it's nothing more than garbage. That's what it is. And we let it into our minds, into our lives. Well, we live in a world that definitely needs the authority of Christ. And that's my message today, is the authority of Christ. In his great book, The Crises of the Christ, G. Campbell Morgan, it's one of his greatest books, I think, written in the last 100 years. I would encourage you, if you want to get a good, deep book on the life of Christ, G. Campbell Morgan's The Crises of the Christ is a good recommendation. But he has a chapter talking about the kingly exodus of Christ. The kingly exit of Christ. That Christ came into the world like a king. And he went out of the world like the king he is. Even on the cross, we see that he was not demoralized. He knew very well why he was there and what he was doing. He cried out to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that was a kingly statement. He said to the crucified criminal next to him who put his faith in him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Again, a kingly statement. And we see the Holy Week begins with this triumphant, kingly entrance into the city of Jerusalem. Well, our text is from Isaiah 40, and you can follow me in your Bibles. Verse 9 says, "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with them, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." Well, this wonderful passage shows us the authority of Christ. Well, we're looking this morning at three thoughts out of this passage. What does this tell us about the authority of Christ? Well, first of all, it shows his authority brings hope. His authority brings hope. If you look at the history of Israel, you'll see that for years before they received the law, they knew that God had a plan for them, but they did not know what God demanded. And they became slaves in the Egyptian Empire. And then God sent a deliverer, Moses, to bring them out of slavery in Egypt into their land. And as they left, he also gave them his law. And the law of God is not just the Ten Commandments. But the law of God was those first five books of the Bible. Describe how they were to live. What was the standard? But we find that they came out of one type of enslavement, one type of slavery, and into another because they found they could not fulfill the law of God. And rules that are given to unchanged hearts are just rules. They're burdensome. Well, the people lived without hope, except that one day a Messiah would come. They had the hope that one day a Messiah would come and he would bring true life. Christ was that Messiah. But when Christ came, the people were pulled in two different directions in the field of religion. They had two different groups, and they were extremists, both of them. You had the Sadducees, who were liberal and corrupted. They controlled the temple, and they got all the money they could out of that system. The Bible says that the Sadducees loved money. And then you have the Pharisees, who were legalistic and hard-hearted. Now, we find the Pharisees, many of them came to Christ. But Christ rebuked them also because of their hypocrisy. But that's the average guy. He's got two extremes. Which one do you work with? Which one do you want to follow? Do you want to follow the liberal, corrupt person who doesn't believe hardly anything at all? The Sadducees don't even use the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in anything else, and they didn't really believe in those very well. Or do you want to go with the Pharisees over here who believe the Bible, but they're legalistic and hard-hearted? That's a tough choice to make, isn't it? Well, Christ comes. And Christ comes as the hope of the world. And when Christ comes, the people were excited because here someone spoke with authority, and he spoke with power, and he acted with power, and he was different. John tells us something the other Gospels do not tell us, That is, that the reason the crowds were so excited about welcoming Christ into Jerusalem was because many of them had just seen him raise Lazarus from the grave. And they were excited that finally someone came in with authority and power to make a difference. Well, that created hope. That's the good news in Christ. But we don't just have the rules that we're to obey, but we have Christ coming into our hearts to change our hearts, to touch us, and make us think differently. Now, we still have this old sinful nature. That's a reality we face. We still have the sinful nature that runs after the world and runs after the wrong things. But God gives us a new nature, and we're new creatures. So now we have a desire within us to do the right thing. We have a desire to follow Christ. Every person who's ever trusted in Christ as a Savior knows this reality, that God comes in and we don't follow our conscience all the time, right? We don't follow what His Spirit is saying, but we hear His voice and we know He's there, and He continues to lead us. As Paul said, He who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. He'll finish the job. He'll finish the job. And that's our hope. So Christ comes into our life in hope. But also He comes in power. When He came there at that place, He came before the people. And he was coming in to do something. He came to that city not intending to leave. He came in that city, Jerusalem, to give His life for our sins. Now, in Isaiah, we see him saying, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power. The sovereign Lord comes with power. And there is a reference to the power of God and His coming. Now, we're going to look at that, and immediately we're going to think, well, this is about His second coming, right? When He comes back with power and authority. And certainly it includes that idea. Christ said, I will come again, and He will come again, and He is going to come back in power and authority. Yet this also is a reference to His first coming. Because when Christ came, He came in with power also. He accomplished something in His first coming. The cross was not a demonstration of the absence of God's power. Rather, the cross was a demonstration of God's power. In fact, it says in Colossians, you want to take your Bibles and just turn over to Colossians chapter 2. It says very plainly in verse 13, it says, when you were dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code of His regulation that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, you have to ask yourself, who are the enemies of Christ? That is, who opposes the work of Christ? The idea of his hand has power, he's going to accomplish his will with his hand, means he's going to defeat the opposition, he's going to defeat his enemies. Well, who are those who oppose his work? Well, Satan is one, but also our own sinful nature and our own sins. But it simply says that he came with power on the cross to deal with these things. You go on and read in verse 14, having canceled the written code with this regulation that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. That is, all the sins that we committed, everything wrong we did, he nailed to the cross in his old body, said the payment is now made. The payment is made in full. And then verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he's referring to demonic powers and authorities, he disarmed them. Well, how did he do that? Well, Satan's an accuser. He's not just a deceiver, he's also an accuser. And he accuses us before the Father. Now, the truth is, he doesn't need to lie in order to get us condemned. He could just tell the truth about me. He could just present my lie. Tell the truth about me and give a good case of why David should not go to heaven. God knows that. He can do the same with you. He can present a good case. He doesn't need to lie about you. He can just say the truth. And we couldn't give an answer, really. We say, well, that's right. I did all those things. Everything's pulled back. Everything's laid bare. So that's what I've done. So where's the hope? Well, it's what Christ has done. That's what the scripture means. That he disarmed them. He took away an argument because he paid for our sins in his own body. He died the death that I should have died. He paid for my sins. And he disarmed them. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now that's an image of what you saw in that day and that age when the conquering army came home to their own nation. They would have a triumphant parade in the main street of the capital city. And there they would have the soldiers marching who had fought in the battles. You had the generals that ride on important horses or chariots. But then they would also bring along captured prisoners. Some of those had been princes and generals themselves, and now they're slaves, and now they're taken powerless in chains and paraded before the people of the conquering nation. Well, that was customary in that day and that age. And here, the Bible gives us this image. That's what Christ did to Satan on the cross. But now Satan is bound. He is silenced. He has no accusation he can make against you. Because the payment has been made. The payment has been made. So when it speaks about his own hand worked for salvation, I mean worked his will, accomplished his goal, it simply means that. That Christ died for you, and his power was demonstrated in his death, in the cross. He came with hope, able to make a difference, but he came also with power to pay for our sins. Now this world has many problems. We read in Luke's gospel that when Christ was going through in this procession, in this Palm Sunday event, this triumphal entry, that he stopped. There's a point where he could oversee the city of Jerusalem. He looked at it and he wept for the city. And he said, "Oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, if only you had known, if only you had known on this day what would bring you peace. If only this day you would know that I have come to bring you peace. But you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So he said, within a short time, it happened, within 40 years of that event, the army of Rome surrounded it and did not leave one stone upon another, completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. But because they did not recognize Christ, what he wept for the city. What I have to ask is God still weeping for our world today? Is he still weeping for the hearts that are made the wrong choices, that are broken? When I was in the seventh grade, I was disciplined. I was in trouble. Me and about four or five other boys, I can't remember exactly how many. But we all got in trouble. And the principal called us all in. And back in those days, they spanked you in school. He had a big board. Every principal had that big board, and he lined us up and gave us all the spanking, and we all deserved it. We got caught doing something that was actually the rule of the school. You should not do this. Now, what terrible crime did we commit that I was a part of? I'm ashamed to tell you, but I'll tell you anyway. What did we do? We were caught running in the hallway. That was it. Running in the hallway, punishable by a spanking by the principal. That guy hit hard too, and he knew how to spank. You know, there are some boys that you just have to get their attention. A little bit more difficult to get their attention. And I knew, we all knew the rule. I was supposed to run, but we didn't really think it meant us. You know, until you get caught. Oh, okay. I guess he does mean me. Okay. Yeah, okay. Well, that was in the early 1960s. What's going on today in schools? What's going on today? What do you have in schools now? Now you have to go through a metal detector in some schools just to get in. You have to search bags of whether you're carrying weapons or knives or what paraphernalia you have. And now teenage pregnancy and drugs and violence, this is part of school. School was supposed to be a place where children felt safe. But now I'm sure they're safe in schooling. And that's what's going on in society. What has happened? What's the problem? Will you move society away from the authority of Christ? Will you move the society away from the Christian values that have built society? When you move society away from those and say, these are nothing important at all, then what do you have? You have a society that no longer responds to the conscience. And we need to rediscover the authority of Christ. Mm-hmm. We need to understand again that these rules in this word are for our benefit. That his rule over us is not a harsh rule. It's a powerful rule, but it's a loving rule. One of the interesting things about the triumphal entry in Jerusalem was that he came in on a donkey, not on a horse or in a chariot. Again, when the conquering kings came in, they came in with power, a display of power. For example, when Absalom took over Jerusalem from his father David, Absalom came in with 200 armed men to say, "We're in control now. Don't mess with me. I'm powerful." And that's typical. Alexander the Great, just a few centuries before Christ, Alexander the Great, when he came into a conquered city, he would have the soldiers march. They would go before him. He would be on a chariot or a horse showing his power and authority and his grandeur, and then there would be more soldiers that would come. That's what we do today, right? When we crown a king or a queen, or when we inaugurate our elected officials, that procession is impressive. It's a display of power. But Christ came in on a donkey. A symbol of humility and of gentleness. And that's how his authority is demonstrated. His authority is the authority we need, but he comes in so gently. Now, just because Christ is gentle, do not mistake that for a sign of weakness. He's not weak. He has all power and all authority, but he's still gentle. I love what it says in Revelation about the church of Laodicea, because it applies to us as well. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him." Now, he's not referring to the door of your heart. You probably heard it was the door of your heart, but it's not referring to the door of your heart. Read the passage. It's talking about the door of the church, what he's talking about. That you're talking about a church that locked Christ out. They're trying to go on and have church without Christ at all. He says, "But I'm at the door and I'm knocking." Well, interpret that or apply that. It would be our heart. I guess that's how we hear him knocking. But so I'm knocking. And if anyone would hear my voice and open the door, that is the door to his own soul, I will come into him. I'll come into that person. I will begin to do my work in the church through that person of bringing people back to God. He has this wonderful, gentle, soft spirit. He's a master not only of circumstances, but he's also the master of our hearts. He knows what appeals to us. But we need his authority today. We need his hope today. That we need his power in our life today. And his power means he knows exactly how to change our hearts and how to make us new and to make us new people. In our values and our thoughts. Well, that's the third thing. The third thing is this. He also comes in love. That he comes peacefully. But he also finds that once he comes in, he's still that same loving Savior. Isaiah mentions three particular ways that his love is measured. He describes him as a shepherd. He says he gathers the lambs in his arms. And there's a picture of him picking up the weak ones, the most vulnerable. He gathers them in his arms, and a shepherd would take care of the lamb and the little sheep that were vulnerable to attack. But also describes him carrying them close to his heart. And there's a picture, I believe, of what happens in our heart, in our life. If you feel weak in the faith, if you feel that you are a new Christian or a weak Christian, or you're just beginning to follow, the first lesson to learn is the Savior's heart or the shepherd's heart. Let him carry you close to his heart. And the first thing he tells us is not a list of rules, but simply to convey to us his love for us. And he draws us close to us. And where a sheep could even hear the heartbeat of the shepherd, that'd be soothing to that little lamb. And that's the picture there. And then it says he gently leads those with young. Now, that's a wonderful passage for all of us who have lived overseas and had our children and drugged them all over creation. You put your kids in this school or this place or that place, and you wonder how it's going to work in their life. But I love this promise. He gently leads those that have young. Of course, it's referring to the shepherd's work, but there's no point for a shepherd to push the flock so fast that the mother sheep, that the ewes with their little lambs cannot keep up. But he knows that some of the sheep can go fast, some of them have to go slow. And that he can't push them. And there's a picture, though, of the gentleness of the Savior. You know, in your life right now, those of us that have children, and my children are grown, they laugh at me. My daughter's turned 30 just a few months ago, so I don't have anybody in the 20s anymore. But still, we still have it on our hearts, though. But it's still a message for us of how gentle the Savior is in leading us. When you're making decisions about what you should do and where you should go and how you should do it, well, we all make sacrifices. Everything God calls us to do. Often God calls us to do difficult things. That's true. And you can't stop just because it's going to be hard on your children, but you have to ask the question still, how hard is this going to be on our child? Is this the right thing? Well, if you're going to find God's opinion on this, you find this scripture, he gently leads those with young. That what Christ calls us to do and leads us to do, he takes into account our children. Takes into account our children. We can trust him. We can trust him. He's going to lead us in a way. We never need to make a decision. Us parents never need to make a decision choosing the will of God versus the best for our children. Because God's will is always going to be the best for our children. He's always going to lead us to do the thing that will be best for them. Now, he comes also in this love, though, that touches us and changes us. And he tells us, in fact, that we're to model this love in the church. You know, we're to do this for one another. We're to speak the truth, but we're to speak it in love. Speak it graciously to one another, encouraging one another, not to speak it harshly or unkindly. And it is love that does change us. And marks us as well as changes us. Kathy was a young girl and grew up in California, and from an early age, she wanted to be successful. She was a determined soul. She came from a hardworking family, and she was the ambitious child in the family, the one who you just knew was going to get it done if anybody could. Well, she was determined to be successful. She didn't really care where she was going to be successful. She was just going to be successful. So she started her life's career and started working, find out what she could do, and she didn't find success right away. She found failure. That's often the case, right? You often find failure before you find success. Well, she found failure. But God did two things for her when he created her. He made her tall. She's 5'10", same height as I am, rather tall for a girl. And he also made her beautiful. Kathy decided she'd try modeling. People said, hey, give it a try. So she showed up, signed up with an agency, and before long she began getting job after job after job. And she thought, wow, this is great, and a modeling career took off. But at the same time, Kathy's mom trusted in Christ. She had a friend that was a Christian, and she noticed how mature her friend was emotionally, how her friend could endure difficulty without panic and go through all the trials of life with peace. And so her mom talked to her friend led her to Christ, and her mom began to change. Well, Kathy noticed her mom was a different woman, but thought, okay, well, mom's, I guess, got religion now, and didn't think much more about it. Well, one time she was visiting her mom, and her mom put a Bible in her bag, and she saw it. She said, okay, mom, get me a Bible. Thank you. Maybe I'll read it. Well, she began, actually, to read it. She said, if you'd asked me when I was a child, did I believe in God? I'd say, sure, I believe in God, but only in the most general sense. I didn't know God. I had never trusted him. I never met him in any personal way. But yeah, in a general way, I guess I believe in God. But she began reading the Bible and found the personal God. One of the books that meant the most to her was Matthew's Gospel. You know, Matthew's Gospel, you think about this. Matthew was simply someone who was in love with money. He became a tax collector because that was the way he could make the most money. And he cared little about his race. He cared only about as much money and wealth as he could make. So he began making that, and then he met Jesus. And everything changed in his life. All his priorities changed. And it says he left all and followed Christ. And he wrote the first gospel about the ministry of Christ. Well, that touched her, that a wealthy man would choose Christ over wealth. And then she read other parts of the Bible. One night, she was lonely by herself in a hotel room on a modeling assignment and started reading the Bible. And God did something to her heart that night. As she realized that God was not the God she thought he was, she said this. She said, "I viewed God as this angry, condemning God instead of a loving, personal God who cared about me." But as she opened the Bible and read it, she realized that it revealed a loving God, a loving Jesus. It wasn't the stiff, angry Jesus she remembered in church as a child. Jesus wasn't anything like I thought, she said. He wasn't condemning. He wasn't yelling. He was loving. Remember reading the story of the Samaritan woman about how Jesus' disciples could not understand why he even talked to a Samaritan, let alone talk to a woman, let alone talk to an immoral woman. But Jesus did all of those and talked with her. He didn't excuse her immorality, but he loved her in spite of it. And that spoke to her. Well, that night, Kathy trusted Christ as her Savior, and she was different. Now, the Kathy I've talked about is Kathy Ireland. You may have known her as a supermodel of the 80s. She was on the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition for three years straight. Not that any of us saw that actual edition, but she was a supermodel. God began working in her life in those years, but she didn't know really what to do. And here's what she said. She said, "Old patterns died slowly." She had trusted in Christ, but she was growing. And she was growing in an environment that was not very believer-friendly. Here's what she wrote. She said, "There were verses I would come across that I thought surely must be a typo, must be some mistake. I started to pick and choose the parts of the Bible I liked or didn't like. I tried to fit God in this box, this mold of what I wanted. I found passages that I liked, and I would read them over and over again. If I read something I didn't like or didn't understand, I found some way to explain it away. But this habit stunted my growth and my relationship with God for years. I became stuck at this very immature spiritual place." Now, there she was, stuck. I believe it was the early days of her modeling career. But yet, God was patient with her. He said, "God was so kind and so patient, despite my failures. It's the hardest thing I really had to do was give up control of my life to God, to recognize that He is my Lord, and that His will for me was not to harm me, but to bless me." And that's the battle we face. We think, "I will find a better way by choosing my will versus God's will." But God's will is always best. The one who died for you on Calvary, the one who gave up everything in order for you to have salvation, wants you to have the best life imaginable. But she says that in spite of my immaturity, she found the strength to turn down many compromising situations, and He guided her. Well, Kathy Ireland, God made that woman smart. I'll tell you that now. She is one of the most successful businesswomen in America. Americans are familiar with Martha Stewart. Martha's big organization, Martha Stewart. Martha Stewart, you don't need to know if you're not American. If you're American, you've probably heard the name. But her material, the things that she sells, equals $900 million a year. That's how much stuff Martha Stewart sells. That's the gross. $900 million a year. You know how much Kathy Ireland stuff sells? $2 billion a year is what Kathy Ireland stuff sells. She has her name on 15,000 different products. I have no idea what any of them are. They're all for women. I don't have any idea. But she is one smart businesswoman. But she says that when she finally opened up her Bible, began to read it, that she met the God. She never knew existed. She had heard an angry, condemning God, but she met Jesus, who loved her and cared for her. She said, "I decided then I was going to follow Jesus. God loved me. I fell in love with Him. Despite all the messes I've made, He keeps cleaning them all up. And He wants to be front and center in my life." So it hasn't been easy, especially for someone so independently minded like me. But Let him be first is so free. What about the money she's made? She said, well, I struggle with this. I learned that money is just a thing. It doesn't really do anything. It's just a thing. He said, loving money ruins everything. Money cannot buy happiness. It cannot buy peace. Only God can do that. And so she began to say, God, how can you use my money for your glory? And that's what she's doing. I use it to fund Christian charities. And a very changed person. She could have gone any direction. But God found her. God drew her to himself, and God redirected her. She says, now my goal is to grow closer to Jesus each day and to follow his lead and stay on his path. I'm a work in progress, but he is the one who deserves to be first in my life. How about you? Christ came as a king into the city of Jerusalem. He was gentle. He was gracious. He provided hope, new direction, real life. He wants to do the same thing in your life. He'd like to break right through the center of your heart, right through the center of your values, your mind, your activities, and say, I am a gracious and loving God. And ask us to trust him and to bow to his authority. So I'm going to ask you this morning to make a recommitment of your life to Christ. To say, Lord, I want to acknowledge you as my Savior. I want to come to you and say, Lord, I acknowledge I've been going the wrong way, and now I want to go the right way. Now, maybe it hasn't been a dramatic shift in your life. Maybe people think you're doing okay. Maybe you're at the very strongest you've ever been spiritually. But Sunday is a type of setting that we ought to examine our lives every time we come together, and we ought to rededicate our life every Sunday. So today, wherever you are, if it's just a matter of saying the world has influenced me and I need to walk away from it, or if you've compromised your faith, you need to say, Lord, I need to turn away from everything and turn back to you in a strong way. Today, I'm inviting you to do that. Simply say, Lord, I want to honor you. You're my king. You didn't just come to be a king in a general, vague sense. You came to be king in a personal sense. He wants to be your king. Would you let him be that today? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, your love. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our failures, that you show yourself strong. And Lord, you still clean us up, come along beside us, and move us forward. We thank you for the promise of your word, that you who began a good work in us will carry it through to completion. Lord, I pray for every one of us here, that we would have the grace given to us to recommit our lives to you today, to rededicate our hearts to you, and say, Lord, be my King. Be my Lord. Lord, we thank you for the good news that's in that, that we have someone who loves us like you, Lord. We thank you that you love us enough to show us how we're to live. Now, Lord, we pray that you'd have your way in our hearts. I pray for every person in this room. I pray for those who really need to make a big break, a significant break with the choices they've made in life, the type of life they're living. And they know it's not been honoring to you. But I pray, Lord, you would give them the grace and the understanding to know what they need to do. To say, Lord, I'm turning away from that which is false, and I'm turning to you. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. It's in your name we pray.